Genesis chapter 4. For those of you who want to get the background of this passage and its implications, the recording of my teaching on it on Wednesday night, this past Wednesday, is available on our YouTube page. Genesis chapter 4. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought up the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. And to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, "Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, "God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him." To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, to the sound of a mighty organ we have just sung about the one little word, the little word that you speak, the little word above all earthly powers that is able to conquer the lies and the campaign and the strategies of the evil one. This word above all earthly powers, Lord, we give you thanks for it. We give you thanks for the Spirit. We give you thanks for the gifts, because you give us everything in this moment that we need through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray even now that you would pour out your Spirit through your word with an extra dosage today, an extra measure. Lord, we are listening to you and trust that you will speak your word of blessing to us. In your name we pray. Amen. Before we dive into the events of chapter 4, come with me to the prenatal prophecy of chapter 3. In chapter 3, 16, we read the following. To the woman, God said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, you shall bring forth children. We saw this last week. This is where Adam and Eve discover the tragic consequences of their disobedience. Now, among other things, Eve finds out that childbearing will be painful. Now, this word of warning doesn't just refer to the acute pain of labor. It's not just the pain a woman experiences when her cervix dilates from 8 to 10 centimeters. It's not just that. It's the convulsing pain of those contractions, but it also refers to the anguish of giving birth to children in a fallen world. Eve, the mother of all living, will give birth to children, and all of them will be born in the valley of the shadow of death. And this means the birthing process is often accompanied by troubles. And those troubles can be as common as morning sickness and stretch marks, but it also includes the intense pain of mastitis, the anguish of postpartum depression. It includes the danger of ectopic pregnancies and the rupture of fallopian tubes, the heartbreak of infertility or miscarriage. The anguish of childbearing predicted here in Genesis 3 can come in a variety of ways. And our story in Genesis 4 starts with Eve giving birth, and little does she know what it will all mean. Little does she know how and when and why tragedy will strike her. But she is Eve, the mother of all living, giving life to a child in a tragically broken and fallen world. We're going to take this phrase by phrase. So turn now to Genesis 4, verse 1. Chapter 4 introduces the two main characters, the parents, the parental unit, Adam and Eve, the first man and the first woman. Adam's name means man. The word Adam in Hebrew, Adam, is also closely connected to the ground. Adam is from the ground. Dust you are, O Adam, and to dust you shall return. Eve means something like life or the mother of all living. And the union of Adam and Eve together makes this moment in chapter 4, verse 1 of the book of Genesis, the most important moment in the history of the world. This is the threshold of human history. If this moment in verse 1 does not happen, You don't exist. Now we're told in verse 1, Adam knew his wife. Adam and Eve know each other. They consummate their marriage. I want you to put yourself in Adam and Eve's shoes for a moment. There's no one around to give them a user's guide to what they are about to do. They don't have a father or a mother to explain the facts about the birds and the bees. They have no idea what the inevitable outcome is going to be once they figure out how all of this works. This is all trial and error. You also wonder, how do they start exploring in the first place? What prompts them to start experimenting? What draws them to each other physically? What pulls them towards each other? When Eve looks at Adam's body, she sees parts that she does not have. When Adam looks at Eve's, she has body parts that he doesn't have. And the meaning of these anatomical differences is not immediately self-evident. Why are they different? Why are they not exactly the same? And as they look at each other's bodies, they don't really know what these bodies can do, what they're capable of. And they definitely don't know what could possibly happen if they join forces. Now, they may have a hunch based on the animal behavior that they've observed in the Garden of Eden, but they can't possibly know that hidden behind the female anatomy is the potential for motherhood. And they would have no way of knowing that hidden behind Adam's markers of masculinity lies the potential for fatherhood. You notice in the text how they describe their intercourse. It's a beautiful way to describe it as knowing. To know one another means that they're face to face with each other. They're exploring each other. They're discovering each other. The sexual intercourse is a physical act of total self-giving and an act of total other receiving. It is a complete giving of yourself to the other. And this is intimacy. This is not theoretical knowledge. This is not book knowledge. It's a deep, personal, and intimate knowledge of the other. Next, we are told, she conceived. Again, we have very little information. I want to know, how does she discover she's pregnant? Does she say to Adam, hey, Adam, I have noticed that my stomach has started growing, and now after 280 sets of evening and morning, it's really hurting, and I feel an urge to push. I mean, you wonder, they don't know. They don't have older sisters to tell horror stories about 36 hours of pushing, you know. There's no one to tell her about an epidural, no one here to discern if she needs Pitocin, no one to introduce her to the Bradley method or Lamaze, no one around. Eve also wouldn't have had a clue about the miracle happening inside her body. 23 chromosomes from Adam's sperm and 23 chromosomes from Eve's egg are perfectly aligning to create a single 46 chromosome human cell, a brand new, unique individual, unlike any other in the history of the universe. They have no idea. And in just a few weeks, only if she could get an ultrasound, only if she could see it, all major organs are formed, including the skeleton. And before this fetus is only half an inch long, the embryo already has recognizable eyes and ears and fingers and toes. And soon this fetal body is fully functioning. The st- stomach is producing digestive juices, the liver is making blood cells, and the kidneys are filtering waste, and before you know it, the arms and the legs are complete with knees and ankles and all the miniature joints. She has no idea. I've done a deep dive in this this past week about the miracle of conception, and I don't have time to share all of it, but I will tell you what I think is the highlight for me. The most impressive part about fetal development, and there's lots to choose from, this blew my mind, and I'm embarrassed to say I did not know that this is how it worked, is the ductus arteriosus. I prefer to call it the air duct. In the womb, you probably know this, I did not. In the womb, the placenta provides all the blood oxygen. And when the umbilical cord is cut, and presumably Adam figures out how to do it and why it is important that you can't really do it without it, that blood source is removed. So that means that now with the baby's first breath, the oxygen level spikes, and this duct, the air duct, senses the exact moment that the environment changes from water to air. And it's engineered with a shutdown valve that operates within a few moments or within a few hours of birth. The whole thing shuts down. It's incredible. I never knew this. Did you know this? The doctors are like, yeah, we knew this. But then all the text tells us, Eve bore Cain. A normal birth announcement would have given us more information than we have here. We don't know the time of day or the height or the weight of this little baby boy. Cain's name means, I have gotten a man. I have acquired a man, or I have produced a man. And I think I could see what's going on here. All of a sudden, clueless Adam sees a little baby boy coming out, and he yells, I got him, in Hebrew, Cain. I think this is him saying, I got him. And then Eve's like, well, I think that should be his name. His name is, I got him. Now, just like God provides food for Adam and Eve, for their well-being, for their flourishing, the mother of all living now serves up a dish of tailor-made superfood for her nursing child. Her breast milk is packed with antibodies. It is Cain's initial vaccination designed to seal his gut and provide an immediate immune boost. The macrophages and the lymphocytes serving as the body's active infection fighters. It's a miracle. This is one of the most beautiful, one of the most magical moments of her life. And it, in spite of the fall, retains traces of the original power and beauty of God's created world. The third living human being is here. And I can imagine the look on their faces, and they could only help but echo what the Lord had said. It is good. It is so good. It is very good. This little baby boy, Cain, is a profound mystery. It is the miracle of the one flesh union of this one man with this one woman. The invisible has become visible. And this is why it makes sense what Eve says first. Look in verse 1. I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. There is no mention of the pain, of the hard labor. In this moment of new mother joy, she simply stands there as a witness to the helping hand of God. In this moment of postnatal euphoria, she gives credit where credit's due. Of course, she has definitely done her part. She has. But she knows Yes, there is pain in childbearing, but nevertheless, nevertheless, God is helping. Nevertheless, God is still blessing. God is still helping. And when she sees this little infant boy, she knows what all of us know deep down when we see an infant. This child is an icon. She's received an icon from God. And this child, this infant, every infant points us to Almighty God, the giver of life, the creator. This beautiful moment also conveys a tender Godward surrender. We see a beautifully surrendered heart, attentive, sensitive to what God is doing. And this is vital because who knows what this child will face? Who knows what this little boy is going to experience? Who knows what God has in store for Cain? Who knows? I'll never forget the birth of our first child, Luke. For those first few days in the hospital, we had endless support. You know, nurses and doctors and specialists and family all showing us first-time parents how to manage. But I remember the exact moment when the certified child restraint system specialist had trained us and approved the installation of the car seat, and we were finally alone. And I look at Betsy, and all I can say is, now what? Now what? He's going to come home with us. Now what? Well, you see what happens in the rest of the story in Genesis 4. And again, she bore a brother, Abel. Adam and Eve know each other again, and now Cain gets a little baby brother. His name is Abel. And Abel's name, you might remember this if you were here last week, is the word in Hebrew, hevel, meaning vanity, breath, brevity, wind. And that name, right from the infant's birth, was an unfortunate sign of things to come. And even if you don't know the rest of the story, the names are a dead giveaway. Something's not quite right. Cain is, I got him. Hevel, wind, a grasping after the wind. And you can see in the story that the two brothers are contrasted. Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain, a worker of the ground. There's two different men, two different professions. And as you see, two different hearts, two different dispositions. Now, time does not really allow me to dwell on the details in some of the story, but in verse 3, you can see that Cain and Abel both make an offering to God. And Abel shows a complete, wholehearted surrender to God, gives him everything, but somehow Cain holds something back. He's not surrendered. And we wonder if there's something evil inside. This offering reveals his true colors. Now, God gives him a warning and an opportunity to turn things around. He says, sin is crouching at the door, and it's ready to pounce like a predatory animal. Its desire is contrary to you. But he says to Cain, you must rule over it. You must not give in to it. You will feel the fire of jealousy against your brother Abel, but you must resist it. Now, for the sake of our purposes this morning, I'm not going to go into the details about the reason for Cain's jealousy. It's not really that relevant for this morning. But I want you to see what happens in verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother and killed him. Cain is chatting with Abel side by side in the fields. Cain working on the ground and Abel doing what shepherds do. And all of a sudden, in a flash of jealous rage, Cain rises up against his brother Abel and kills him. The text gives you chills. Cain rose up and killed Abel. This is calculated, premeditated, cold-blooded murder. After the murder, the Lord's reaction to Cain makes sense. Look in verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He says, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out from Adam, from the ground." The Lord asks where Cain, his brother, is. And in the text, in Hebrew, you hear that word, his name, seven times. Abel, 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 Abel. Vanity, vanity, breath, brevity, seven times. And seven times, the text tells us, brother, 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 brother. And the text is showing us that Abel, Cain's brother, is gone. And he has not acted like a brother. He's supposed to be his brother's keeper. He is supposed to be the one who protects his brother. But Cain has not acted like his brother. And to God, Abel's life matters. Abel's life is precious. He is an icon of God. And as his older brother, it is not Cain's right or his prerogative to do what he just did. And look at what happens. God punishes Cain. He cannot let this act of violence, this premeditated, cold-blooded murder go unpunished. Look at verse 11. "Now you are cursed from Adam, the ground, which has opened its mouth to your brother's blood from your hand. And when you work Adam, when you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." That's the worst possible thing you can tell a farmer. Cain will be a wanderer. Cain will be on the run. Cain will be a fugitive. Cain will be in exile. Cain will never work the ground again. And this is his profession. And he says, this punishment is too much for me to take. He doesn't realize that the worst part of his punishment is not just that he can't do his job, but he goes east of Eden, away from the presence of God, to the land of Nod, the land of wandering. If we were to keep reading Genesis 4 and on, we would see this is not the only murder. You notice maybe in verse 23, in his poem, Lamech also admits to killing a man. And then if you were to keep reading in chapter 6, we were to find out that there was violence everywhere. It's not until chapter 9 that we get clarity about what God thinks about this murder. Genesis chapter 9, verse 5 says this, "And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man." And then this, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." Now here you get an important teaching about the human body. Man is created in the image of God, and if you kill the image, the icon of God, or if you kill an image bearer, you are destroying an icon of God. And you're not allowed to do that because this icon belongs to and reflects who God is. And this life matters. And this body matters. And this body's life is precious to God. Now, this deep conviction that human life is precious has guided Christians throughout the centuries to make important decisions about human life. This is why Christians care about the body. Christians honor and care for all lives, for all bodies, for their own and for the lives of others, particularly the lives of those who are suffering in their bodies. And it is this very principle that has guided Christians throughout the centuries to care a great deal for the unborn and for their parents, and to be diametrically opposed to the intentional killing of an infant between conception and birth, of a fetus. And this is why Christians, even in our own denomination this year, has reaffirmed its commitment to the preciousness of life, to those who are considered weak, or those who are judged unproductive, or those whose life seems undesirable, and are vehemently opposed to medically assisted suicide and euthanasia. This is why, because human life is precious. And this brings us to another important insight. I want you to take a step back and look at what we have seen in this passage. This passage goes from womb to tomb. It begins with life and it ends with death. It begins with a nuclear family and it ends with Cain estranged from his family. It begins with brothers and they end as enemies. It begins with so much potential and it ends with a life cut short. And you learn something important about your human body right here. Inside you, inside your body, your spirit, inside it, you have the power for life and you have the power for death. You have the power for love and you have the power for heinous jealousy. You have the power to cultivate creation, unearthing the potential that is in the world, working the ground and tending the sheep. This is why you are the architects of the world. You, like we see in Genesis 4, you construct the cities and the civilizations. You write poetry and books. You make art and you shape civilizations. This is all happening in chapter 4. But these civilizations face a stark choice. You can either cultivate a God-honoring culture, or you can create a culture of death and of chaos and mayhem. But it's because inside of man, there is a fire within your bones, and it can lead to a marriage like that of Adam and Eve, or it can lead to Lamech's polygamy. It can lead to a psalm sung and composed in honor of God, or it can lead to a poem written in celebration of a revenge killing like Lamech. And it is with this power, with your spirit and the fire that you have within, that you can build schools and hospitals, or with that same power within your spirit, you can build weapons of mass destruction or weapons of mass distraction. But the vitality animating the spirit of man is a mighty power. You see it? So inside your body, coursing through your veins, is the potential for you to give birth to another human being. You are literally bursting at the seams with life, and it's a furious fire that we struggle to control. God has put this creative fire within the spirit of man. And the question for each of us is, what will you do with this body? What will you do with the fire within? As all the body parts are animated with the fire within, the real question is, what will you do in your body with this wild and sacred energy that you have inside you? Now I need to show you, in closing, how the story ends. Look with me at verse 25. Chapter 4, verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called him Seth. For she said, this is what his name means, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. After the death of Hevel, after Abel's life was cut short, Adam and Eve know each other again. This is a new start. And for the rest of the Bible, we don't hear anything about Cain. Cain is gone. There's no mention of where he goes. We are not told that Cain is fruitful and multiplies. There is no legacy. There is no blessing on anything that Cain does. Cain is in the wind. He's gone. In spite of the significant cultural developments and technological achievements we see in chapter 4, in spite of all the potential of Cain, he is gone. But there is an appointed replacement. Seth is born. And as you can see from this text, his name means appointed one. The replacement. The appointed replacement. And unlike Cain, whose memory has been erased, Seth has a son. Look at verse 26. Seth also was born, and Seth also had a son who was born, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So Cain's murderous legacy is replaced with Seth's legacy of faith and worship. You see that? Okay, now take a look at chapter 5. This is what comes next. You see a long list of the begats. If you're like most people, it's easy to skip the list of the begats. But in Genesis 5, we get a list of the people who are born from Adam and Eve's line. Now take a look. I'm just quickly show you what their names mean. You can look on the screen. Adam means man. Seth, appointed. Kenan, sorrow. Mahalel, the blessed God. Jared, it's the verb, he shall come down. Enoch means teaching. Methuselah, his death shall bring. Lamech means despairing. And Noah means comfort or rest. Now, I hope you're not going to think this is too fanciful. I'm not trying to be clever here. But I just discovered something this week that I've never seen before. I want to show you what happens when you put these names together. Man, appointed, mortal, sorrow, the blessed God, shall come down, teaching, his death shall bring, despairing, comfort or rest. Now I want you to see what happens when you put all of these names together, because you will see that in spite of the heartache and in spite of the pain, God is weaving together in these first dark days of human history that you see woven into man's tortured first few days a glimpse of good news. Here is what happens when you put all these first names of the begats together in a sentence. Man is appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down teaching that his death shall bring the despairing comfort and rest. That's the genealogy. Man is appointed mortal sorrow. We have seen it, but the blessed God shall come down teaching that his death shall bring the despairing comfort and rest. Now, again, I don't want you to think that I'm being fanciful or that somehow I've cracked the secret hidden code of the Bible, but I'm going to show you why I believe that this is exactly the gospel message it's preaching. Seth is mentioned again in the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, in the line of Jesus begats, tells us this. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli. And it gives us the long list of the begats. And then look in verse 38. This is the last line in Jesus' genealogy. The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Do you know what this means? This means that Adam and Eve are the great, 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 74 greats of Jesus of Nazareth. The list of the number of the generations listed from Jesus all the way back to Adam and including Adam is 77 generations, which means this, that Eve, the mother of all living, who is giving birth to children, all of whom are born in the valley of the shadow of death, that she is giving birth to the great, 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 great grandchild who is the Savior of the world. And it is through this lineage, through the appointed replacement, that God is going to redeem the world. Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, God in human flesh, God in a human body, has come to redeem the murder and the chaotic civilizations. He has come to save you and me from our sins. And this is a sign that death of human bodies never has the last word, because Jesus has come into the picture. He is the replacement. And so here you have Eve, the mother of all living, giving birth to all the children who are born in the valley of the shadow of death. And she gives birth to life, to eternal life. And she gives birth to the death of death. Friends, hear the good news. Your birth, your spirit, your body, all the fire that is within, Jesus Christ has come to redeem. Man is appointed sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down, teaching that his death shall bring the despairing comfort and rest. And everyone said, let's pray.